We are going to turn back to that psalm we were considering last week. It's Psalm 84. Psalm 84. We'll read the psalm once again. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. We began looking at this psalm last week and established that it depicts a heart that is passionately desirous for the house of God. This psalm is all about the delight which a worshiper has in the house of God. And set in the context of pilgrimage to the center of worship at Jerusalem, the psalm speaks of the intense longing, the intense passion of travelers to set foot in God's house. And in applying this psalm today, bear in mind, as we said last time, that strictly speaking, unlike the Old Testament saints, you and I today do not have a holy space, a holy building that is scripturally recognized as the house of God. For us today, the house, our temple of God, is the body of Christ, that is to say, believers in Jesus Christ, whom he has indwelt, whom the Holy Spirit indwells. We use the term house of God with reference to our church buildings, just in a manner of speaking. But strictly speaking, there is no holy building. This, properly, scripturally speaking, is not the house of God. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not to say that we are to treat it in a scant, irreverent way. We certainly want to be reverent in our gathering. But suffice it to say, scripturally speaking, we do not have a place as such that we call the house of God. So when we speak of the house of God this morning, bear that in mind, that what we are talking about, ultimately, we are talking about corporate worship. We are talking about the gathering of God's people in the presence of God for worship. At least three things, we said, are covered in this psalm in connection with the psalmist's regard for the house of God. The first we considered last week was his passion for the house of God, his passion, as evidenced by, one, his delight in it, and two, by his desire for it. We come this morning to consider a second point. We want to look at his purpose in God's house. The psalmist speaks of his purpose in God's house. The question is, what was his intention, his motivation, as regards his desire, his longing for the house of God? And we note from verse 7, the B part of verse 7, note carefully, it was this: it was to seek God. Underlying the psalmist's passion for the house of God was a yearning for God himself. Listen to him in the B part of verse 2. He says there, "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Some versions, such as the NASB, which we use, and as well as the ESV, have the word "sing for joy." But as far as this verse is concerned, there's no word in the Hebrew text for joy, nor is there any word for sing. The Hebrew word ranan simply means to shout or cry. So what we have in those versions are really interpretations by the translator. I'm suggesting that we use the word shout, and you'll see why. Because the word shout, among other things, it was the word used in connection with the shout of soldiers as they charged into battle. The word ranan may or may not be used in association with singing or even with joy. Sometimes it simply means to shout. So that the shout referred to here may simply represent the psalmist's cry of desperation for what I would call a worshipful encounter with the living God. And this is where I believe the King James Version is correct, is right on track, because right there in verse 2b, the King James Version says, "My flesh and my heart cry out for the living God." In other words, what is happening here? The psalmist is longing for the house of God, and he has as his passionate desire, more than the house of God, he's crying out for the God of the house. And that the psalmist cried for God suggests that he was not in for formality nor passivity when it came to the worship of God. His desire was not just to go to church, so to speak. He was more than having a sentimental longing to be in a physical structure. His was a raging thirst for engagement with God. He was interested not so much in rituals as in a relationship with God. He would not be content with worship that was formal and external, but with worship that was fervent. Worship that was focused on none other but the living God. Hence, we hear the profound expressiveness of his desire. And from the psalmist, then, we see something of the nature of true worship. From his testimony, we learn that worship is God-centered, evidenced as it is by earnest, intense, passionate desire to connect with the living God. And beloved, there's nothing that pleases God more than this. As the God who seeks for worshipers, and we know that from John chapter 4, because Jesus does tell us that the Father seeks certain kind of worshipers, and here we are saying that as the God who seeks for true worshipers, he takes delight in those who desire far more than the outward forms of worship. He delights in those who seek him and worship him first and foremost for who he is. Such are like the Greeks in John chapter 12, verse 21, who came to Philip. And when they came to Philip, here was their request, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." With such, their whole aim, their whole desire, their whole intention is to see the living God, is to appear before God, Psalm 42 and verse 2. Bear in mind, and let me just interject here, when we speak in these messages of seeing God, you know better than that. We're not talking about seeing him as some people claim to see him today. What we are talking about is enlarged views of him as he's presented in the Word of God. And that is the end, that is to be the end of true worship. I trust that as we gather week after week, even this morning in worship, that our heart's cry, our heart's desire would be for the living God. Not just for the truths of Scripture. Yes, that's important, but at the end of the day, we want a connection with the living God as the psalmist desired. This is as it should be when it comes to worship, yet sad to say, the very last thing that's on the mind of many who come to worship is to make contact with the living God. For many, when it comes to attending worship, the issue is not whether God is glorified, but whether they are satisfied. It's all a question as to whether their needs are met. You and I, beloved, need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we come to church? Why do we attend the place of worship? What is our purpose? What is our motivation? For some people, it is to gather information from the preaching, and that's good. For some people, it is to sing the great hymns, and that's good. But here's the point. The true end of worship is to appear before the living God, is to make a connection with Him. It is to be like the psalmist who has deep in his heart a yearning to encounter the living God in worship. What is our purpose? What is our motivation? The psalmist says in Psalm 27 verse 4, here's what he says. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Here's what he says. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. There you have it. His focus was on God. Hear him in Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2. He says this, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Listen again in Psalm 63, 1 and 2. Here we're talking about a passionate cry for contact. A spiritual contact with the living God. He says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You see, beloved, at the end of the day, that which makes public worship and that which makes public worship worthwhile and that which makes public worship the blessing it should be is not whether it suits us. It's not whether it makes us feel good. It's not whether our friends or people in our social circles are there. At the end of the day, it is the reality of the living, gracious presence of God being there. Which leads us to inquire precisely what does the psalmist mean when he speaks of the living God? He says, my heart, my flesh cry for the living God. I shout for the living God. What does he mean by the living God? When he refers to the living God, what is he talking about? What's this expression? The living God. And this designation, the living God, signifies that the God with whom we have to do, the God of the Bible, is not a cold abstraction. He's not a mere thought. He's not a mere concept. He's not a mere idea. He's not a body of doctrine. He's not a body of doctrinal truth, but rather, he's a real, personal, living being. Which, among other things, means this. He reasons. He thinks, he decides, he speaks, he communicates, he acts. That's the God we want to worship. No, we don't want to worship a creed. We do not want to worship a system of doctrines. Those things have their place. They should lead us ultimately to none other but the living God. The designation of God as the living God means far more than the fact that he possesses life. The expression signifies that not only does he have life, but that he is the very essence of life. He himself is life. What that means, beloved, is this. When we speak of him as a living God, it means that all life derives from him. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17 when he spoke on Mars Hill to the heathen worshippers. He says, our God, he dwells not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need anything from anyone, seeing he gives life and breath to all mankind, for in him we live and move and have our existence. And when we say that God is the living God, when we cry to Him as the living God, what we are saying consequently, we are affirming consequently, is this, that He alone is eternal. He alone is sufficient, self-sufficient. Stop for a moment and think of this. The God you and I worship is the living God. Why? Because He is the very essence of life itself. Our life derives from Him. The breath we breathe derives from Him. And what it suggests to us, it suggests that He is the sovereign, sole, almighty God there is, which means that none other but Him is to be worshipped. That is why in Scripture, idols, the worship of idols, the worship of other gods, so-called, is considered wicked, treacherous. Why? Because Scripture speaks of idols as nothings, as emptiness, as vanity. Why? Because they are not in possession of life. It is only God Almighty, the sovereign God of the universe. And that's the God the psalmist cries out for when he says, "My heart, my flesh cries for the living God." Is that your desire this morning? Is that your desire? I ask myself that question because, you see, here is the point. Here is the catch. It is very much possible to love the sacred things. It's very much possible to love the Scriptures. It's very much possible to love the singing of the hymns. It's very much possible to love being among Christians. But here is the question. At the end of the day, are our hearts set, focused, riveted with passionate desire on an encounter with none other than the living God? And that is where true worship lies. If at the end of this service or any service, we have not come into conscious contact with God, we have not left with at least some kind of renewed or increased perception of God and His glory, then may I suggest to us, we need to revisit and ask ourselves the question, am I truly worshiping God as the psalmist did? His passion for God's house. He says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." He says, "My soul longed. I delight in your house. Your house is lovely. I long for it. Yes, I yearn for it." But notice in verse 7, as we have just seen, he was interested not so much in the house of God as a physical place as he was interested in the God of the house. He was interested not so much in the rituals of worship as he was in a relationship with the living God. And then we have to consider, secondly now, his profit from the house of God. That is to say, the blessings he derived from it. And here in this psalm, the psalmist cites at least three great blessings that accrue to those who are devotedly attached to the house of God. If you love the house of God, remember now, we're not talking about this beautiful physical building at 28 Meadows Road. We're talking about the assembly of God's people, where God has pledged to reside, where God has pledged to dwell. If you are devotedly attached to the house of God, to the church of God, to the assembly of God's people, then three great blessings are going to be yours. Here is the first. It's cited in verse 4. It is this, perseverance in praise. Perseverance in praise. Notice what he says there in verse 4. We read, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." And we need to read the next word. Many times we skip over it. What's the next word? It's a musical term, Selah. It's commonly believed that that word Selah means stop and think. Let's read the verse again. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Stop and think on that. To begin with, those who delight in and are devoted to the house of God will of necessity praise God. Why? Inasmuch as the house of God is characteristically a place of praise. In fact, Jeremiah 17 verse 26 as well as Jeremiah 33:11 speaks of sacrifices of praise being brought into the house of the Lord. There's a popular chorus. It runs, "We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." It's taken from Jeremiah 17, 26, 33, 11. Isaiah 64 makes mention of the holy and beautiful house of God where our fathers praised you. The house of God then is a place of praise. It is a house of praise. Why? Because the sovereign, all-glorious God dwells there. In fact, we are told in Scripture, for God inhabits praise. He inhabits the praises of his people. He inhabits the assembly in which he is praised. In meeting with him, in communing with him in his house, in the assembly of his people find more than enough reasons to praise him. They'll praise him for what he discloses of the beauties, of the wonders of his person through his word. They'll praise him for the blessings they'll receive in his house, the place of his appointment with them. And among the blessings they derive from him, according to Psalm 16 verse 11, is sheer joy. Because we read there, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please remember that this joy is very often mediated through the assembly of his people, designated particularly in the New Testament as his temple, his church, his house. That's where God promises to dispense his joy. Hence in Psalm 42 and verse 4, the psalmist speaks of having gone with the multitude to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. Indeed, Psalm 65 verse 4 says that by virtue of dwelling in God's courts, they will be satisfied with the goodness of his house. We see then that praise is a natural activity. Why? Because the house of God, the assembly of God's people, is characteristically a place of praise. It's designated as such, and it is a place of praise because that's where God manifests his glory. When the word of God is opened up, when we see the glory of God, when we see the glory of Christ, when we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit for what they are, our hearts cannot but rejoice in God and praise him. But having established that, note what is particularly said here in verse 4 of those who dwell in the house of God. The psalmist says, they will whatever be praising you. In other words, those who as a way of life, as a matter of habit, spend time in the assembly of God's people will, notice, not spasmodically, not seasonally, not occasionally, but will consistently ever be praising God. It means they'll be continually given to praising God because they'll spend time in the sanctuary of God, the school of praise. There their souls have been encouraged, there their souls have been nurtured and strengthened in the ways of the Lord, and having spent time in the house of the Lord with their fellow believers, with their fellow worshippers, they have been acclimatized to speak the spirit of praise. They've been acclimatized to speak in the spirit of praise. They learn and speak the language of praise. There is something about praise that is catching. And if you notice Psalm 95, where the psalmist issues the invitation, he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's an invitation to praise, which means that we have a way, one another, of stimulating one another in worship, in praising God. That is why we need the assembly. We need the church. We need corporate worship if ever we are to learn to praise God. They learn and speak the language of praise because they're in the assembly of God's people. And when they are outside the sanctuary of God, recollections of their blessed experience there stimulate them to praise God even when sorely pressed by troubles and trials. The point we are making here, beloved, is this, that dwelling in the house of the Lord, so to speak, trains and equips us for a life of continual, consistent praise. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, the psalmist says, they are ever praising you. And this dovetails nicely with the second blessing derived from devoted attachment to the house of the Lord. And here it comes. Devoted attachment to God's house not only brings with it perseverance in praise, it brings with it the blessing of triumph in trials. Triumph in trials. Now bear in mind, as we said last week, this Psalm, Psalm 84, is said in the context of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship. They're going to the center of worship. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. For some of these, worship journey to the tabernacle was not an easy thing, depending on where they were coming from. Some were coming from miles. Some had to scale hills, cross valleys, just to get to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 6, according to verse 6, they would pass through the valley of Baca, which evidently was not the most pleasant of places to travel. The name Baca means weeping, which suggests that it was a locale which either was very arid, dry, or it might have been associated with some bitter memory. So that, metaphorically speaking, the valley of Baca speaks, it represents of the experience of sorrow, of heartaches, of hardships, of pain, of difficulties, challenges, testing, trials. Here's the point I'm making, beloved. You see, good times in the sanctuary, having a good time in the presence of God, worshiping God, praising God, does not preclude times of grueling sorrow. These worshipers are on their way to the place of worship, but they have to pass through the valley of weeping. And may I suggest to us, it's never the purpose of God for his people to use the place of worship as an escape, to evade the challenges, the trials of life. God's purpose is that we not only engage with him in the sanctuary, but we engage with sorrows and hardships in the world, in life. The place of weeping, known here as the Valley of Baca, is as much the place of God's appointment as is the place of worship. Indeed, God in his providence does allow his people at times to pass through bitter experiences. He does in his providence allow them to pass through valleys of hardships, of heartaches. Why? Why does he do that? Why does God allow his people to pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping? Yes, they have good times in worship. They have good times in his presence. But why the valley of Baca? And here's the point. It is to test the reality of their love for him. You see, it's so easy in the sanctuary, it's so easy in worship to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." It is so easy to sing, "Anywhere with Jesus, I would safely go." But here is the catch. Are we willing to pass through the valley of Baca? Are we willing to pass through the veil of tears and sorrows? God in his providence, beloved, allows us to pass through the valley of weeping, to pass through the valley of Baca, to try the genuineness of our commitment, of our love to him. The point is the profession of our faith in God, of our love to God, of our praise to God in the church has to be proven by testings and trials in the valley. And so concerning these travelers on their way to pilgrimage, verse 6 tells us they pass through the valley of Baca. I like that phrase, they pass through the valley of Baca. Isn't it wonderful to know that the valleys we encounter are not designed for us to dwell there? We are only passing through. God will not give us more than we can bear. They pass through the valley of Baca. No, difficult and hard as this valley was, this valley of weeping, this valley of sorrow, they would not use the valley of Baca as an excuse for not going up to the house of the Lord. Do you notice that? They are on their way on pilgrimage to the house at Jerusalem, but they have to pass through the valley of weeping. They have to pass through the veil of tears and hardship. As challenging a hurdle as it was, by the grace of God, they found a way of enduring, better yet, of embracing this valley. How did they embrace it? How did they deal with it, this valley of weeping? Look at the verse. They make it a spring. They make it a spring, our text tells us. The idea here is this. So desirous they were to get to the place of worship, so determined they were to set foot in the house of God at Jerusalem, they found a way to deal with the valley. Perhaps you have heard the expression, you know, these people really wouldn't be discouraged, you know. Nothing could stop them. They're on their way. Tedious as the journey was, long as the trip was, they have to pass through this valley, and yet they make it a spring. And I was asking this question. Perhaps you have heard the saying, if life throws you a lemon, take it. And make what? Lemonade. May I suggest this? That's precisely what these people did. Notice, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. In other words, by virtue of their joyful anticipation of entering the house of God, by virtue of their steadfast faith, their cherished prospect of a wonderful time of worship, they were willing to endure anything. And what happened was this, the faith they had in God caused them to transform, as it were, the nature of this inhospitable valley. Here's the point, when there seems to be no way, faith in the grace and power of God finds a way. At times, you see, faith does not necessarily change our circumstances. Faith, many a time, changes us. On their way to worship, the pilgrims passing through the valley of Baca make it a spring. The Bible says there as well, the early rain also covers it with blessings. The idea here is this, that with the kind of faith they had as they ventured through this rigorous, this rough terrain, this valley of Baca, God, as it were, blessed them, honored their faith. God gave them showers of rain. Can we draw some useful lessons from this? Here's the first. I think as we read this psalm, pilgrims going on the way to worship, traveling long, tedious journey, they have to pass through this formidable obstacle, this valley of Baca. Here's my first point. Number one, as the people of God, we will at some point in time, in one way or another, encounter valleys. Valleys of weeping, valleys of heartaches, valleys of hardships, valleys of tribulation. It's inevitable. And oh, beloved, at such times, our blessed assurance is that we have a God who will see us through these valleys. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. As bitter, as dark as the road might be, His grace is sufficient. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a well. Why? Because of their God-given faith, by which God in turn honors them with showers of blessing. We have in the midst of the valley the assurance that there is a God who will provide for us wells of refreshment, wells of rejuvenation. Second lesson we learn is this. We learn from this that the way to true God-honoring worship is not realized in serene armchair comfort. The way to true God-honoring worship is not realized in serene armchair comfort. Listen, there are Christians who will not venture to go to the place of worship, to go to the assembly of worship, unless they are in the mood or conditions suit them. You know what we're talking about? On a cold, chilly morning, if it's time to rise out of bed, get ready to go to church, yes, they'll make sure they'll get ready for work, they'll get ready for everything else, but when it comes to worship, they'll not budge. Man, it's too cold. Beloved, serving God, worshiping God doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. As we have seen time and again throughout Scripture, real worship, real sacrifice, real service to God involves what? Sacrifice. And a sacrifice, by its very nature, must cost us. What did it cost you to get here this morning? For some, yes, it might be the inconvenience of having to endure aches. Yes, the aches are upon you, but you said, you know, I need to be here. Listen, that's what God desires. And as long as you and I are intent on truly worshiping God, beloved, the way will not always be easy. There are going to be mountains to be scaled. There are going to be valleys. There are going to be valleys of hindrances, valleys of obstacles, all designed to deter and discourage us from being at the place of God's appointment. These people would not use the Valley of Baca as an excuse. They are passing through it. They make it a spring. But like the pilgrim here in our text, firmly resolved, firmly determined we must be if we're going to worship God, if we're going to truly serve Him. Here's the third lesson. God honors and rewards those who stop at nothing in seeking to worship and serve Him. God honors, rewards those who stop at nothing in seeking to worship and serve Him. Listen to the promises of God along this line. 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. Jeremiah 29:13-14, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. And the writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear when he says, he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. Look again at our text and note the verse that comes right after the reference to passing through the valley of Baca in verse 6 to support the idea that God honors those who seek Him and worship Him sacrificially. We read in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Listen, you say, man, I can't make it this morning. I'm so tired, I had to work. But listen, you press, you pass through the valley of Baca. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. And here's what God says. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Some ancient versions, some ancient translations read, the God of gods will be seen in Zion. Either way you take it, the message of verse 7 is clear that God will most certainly reward those who perseveringly and unrelentingly seek Him. What are the blessings that accrue? And I know we are winding down, but I need to give you the last one. When we are devotedly attached to the house of God, these things will follow. There will be perseverance in praise. They will be ever praising you. There'll be triumph in trouble. First of all, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble in serving God, in seeking to truly worship Him. There are going to be obstacles. There are going to be valleys, but notice, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a well. There's going to be what? Triumph in trouble. But I want you to notice, finally, the third blessing is this, growth in grace. Growth in grace. Verse 7a, they go from strength to strength. They go from strength to strength. What does that spell? It spells growth. It says in Psalm 92, verses 12 to 14 puts it, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. What it suggests to us here is this, there is no strength really from God if one is disconnected, if one is detached from the house of God. The weakest Christians are those who avoid the fellowship of God's people in worship. Why must those who love the house of God, the worship of God, grow? And there are three reasons the psalmist gives us. First of all, verse 5, because they're strengthened by God. They're strengthened by God. Verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the ways to Zion. Corporate worship we see here has what we would call a strengthening, fortifying effect on the soul. Second, those who are devotedly attached to the house of the Lord grow. Why? Not only because they are strengthened by God, but verse 11a, because they are sustained by God. Verse 11a says, the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N. They are sustained by God. What's the significance of the Lord being characterized as a sun? Well, let's consider the importance of the sun. We can't spend much time here, but you know, apart from the sun, there is no life, there is no energy, there is no nutrient for plants, there is nothing of health and vitality for living things. And what the psalmist is saying here, what the sun is to the earth, God is to his people. He sustains, he strengthens them. He is to our spiritual life what the sun is to the earth. We grow from strength to strength in as much as we are exposed to the sunshine of his grace and his glory. But then finally, they of necessity grow not only because they are strengthened by God, sustained by God, but verse 11b, they are shielded by God. They are shielded by God, shielded from all that's inimical and destructive to their spiritual well-being. We read in verse 11b, for the Lord God is a sun, and notice what he says, a shield. The shield acts as a defense to ward off hostile projectiles. Back in ancient times, soldiers had their shields to deflect fiery darts. Here's the point, by continual exposure to the presence of God, in the house of God, in the assembly of God, we come under his protective shield. Those who constantly, who make it a habit of neglecting corporate worship, of neglecting the assembly, are in a very precarious position. Why? Because they're placing themselves in enemy territory, and they're placing themselves away from God's protective care. Satan, you'll recall from Job chapter 1 verse 10, accused God of placing a protective hedge about Job. Satan realized he could not maliciously come against Job. Why? Because God shielded him. God protected him. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 that we are protected by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In closing, once again, we are challenged with the question, do we love the house of God? Do we have a passion for the assembly of God's people? Are we willing to make sacrifices like these people who, passing through the valley of Baca, they didn't make it an excuse not to attend the place of worship, but they turned it into a spring. They surmounted the obstacles. They triumphed over their troubles. And let me say here, beloved, why were these pilgrims willing to pass through the valley of Baca? The answer is right there in the text. The clue is right there in the text. It was all a matter of the heart, because notice verse 5, for them it was all a matter of the heart, the endurance of rigors that they sustained associated with going to the house of God lay in the fact, notice what the psalm says, in their hearts are the highway to Zion. As they traveled those difficult roads, in their hearts were the highways to Zion, to the house of God. Is the place of worship, is the assembly of God's people in your heart that you can say, come what may, I have to be at God's place of appointment for worship. And I close by saying this, keep in mind that one sure indication of your love for God, of my love for God, is the lengths to which we'll go to sacrifice for Him. It's one thing to say, oh, how I love Jesus, but do we love His people? Do we love the place of His dwelling? And true worship, true God-honoring worship, is not something you do in your couch at home. Yes, that's important. But God has an appointed, specified meeting with His people. And you cannot say, well, I'm going to worship at church. I'm going to be at my couch. I'm going to watch television. I'm going to listen to sermons. No, it is the assembly in which God promises to meet with His people. For we are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst to bless. Oh, how we need to recapture an appreciation of God's church, of the place of God's honor. And oh, how we need to spend time, devoted attachment to the house of God, so that, yes, what's going to happen? We're going to be strengthened, we're going to be sustained, and we're going to be shielded by God's grace. May God grant that these things be so in your life and mine, for His name's sake. Amen.